Well, get your Bible out, and Revelation 7 is where we're at. And we're going to go through chapter 7, and we're taking it about a chapter at a time, going a little bit slow. But if you've been with us, remember chapter 1 deals with the glorified Christ, chapter 2 and 3, the church age. Chapter 4 is the church is in heaven as John sees a door open in heaven and a voice says, come up here. And so he's up around the throne of God. The church is there with him. A kaleidoscope of colors is there. The 24 elders and the four living creatures and crying out, holy, holy, holy. It's a time of praise and worship. The 12 patriarchs represented in the Old Testament saints, the 12 apostles representing the New Testament saints are there around the throne. And then in chapter 5, that scroll that is in the right hand of the one who sits on the throne, the trust deed of the earth, sealed seven times with inside and out, and a cry goes out, who's worthy to take the scroll and to break the seal? And John begins to weep because nobody comes forward. The elder says, stop weeping, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah will take the scroll and loose the seals. And then John saw a lamb as if slain, Jesus Christ. And then the redeemed that are in heaven, they began to sing a song of redemption. Only the church can sing. In chapter 5, heaven breaks forth with that incredible praise, and there's angels there without number. We came to chapter 6, and then the seals begin to be broken, corresponding to the judgments. That first seal that's broken, that white horse comes on the scene. That's the Antichrist on that horse. The second horse, the red horse, The second horse is the red horse, which is war. The third horse is the black horse, which is famine. The fourth is ashen or gray, death, or the four horsemen of the apocalypse, as it's known. And we find that a fourth of the population is destroyed at that point after those seals are open. You can see that in verse 8. And then that fifth seal that's open, the multitude of martyred saints under the throne of God, saved out of the tribulation, and they're asking, how long, Lord, until you avenge our blood? And God gives them white robes, which is a sign of their righteousness. And they're waiting, and the Lord says, they're waiting for the full number of those servants who will be martyred. Then that sixth seal that's broken, a cataclysm takes place. As we mentioned, you can find it prophetically in the book of Joel and in Isaiah chapter 13, Joel chapter 2. Jesus spoke of this in Matthew 24 when he talks about all this chaos that'll happen when God judges the earth. Earthquake, giant earthquake, the stars fall from heaven, signs in the sun and in the moon, the mountains and the islands are moved out of their place, bye-bye Hawaii, moved out of their place, the surface of the earth changes, the whole topography changes, and before the seventh seal is open, we have a pause, and that's chapter 7. So there's a pause. It's kind of like a stop action, or the commentators call it a parenthesis before you start the action again, or maybe a freeze frame. Or maybe in a movie you're going along with the, you know, with the whole situation and the whole storyline, and all of a sudden there's kind of a dream sequence where they have other information, and then they come back to the main storyline. Well, that's what this is. This is kind of like new information in the midst of the wrath, in the midst of wrath, there is mercy. I'm still listening to that phone that's going off. You can answer it or turn it off, please. It's really distracting. And what we're finding here with this wrath, there is mercy. In fact, there's an incredible revival, the greatest revival that has ever taken place that we see here in the book of Revelation as God's wrath is poured out. And so here, as we come to chapter 7, verse 1, and it says, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind should blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun or from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the foreheads, until we have sealed the bondservants of our Lord on their forehead." So here, interesting, you have here a whole new situation that's taking place. Before that next seal is broken, you have this scene here in heaven and on earth. And he says, interesting, he says, the angels standing at the four corners of the earth hold back the winds. So this stillness that's going to take place at this time. This stillness, it's kind of an eerie type of stillness. You know how it is when there's absolutely no wind, it's stifling. And that's what it's going to be like here. And it's for a reason. You might say it's a calm before the storm. But the critics love this. They love to say, you see, the Bible is so inaccurate, it doesn't know what it's talking about. Four corners of the earth. The Bible, you know, it thinks that the earth is flat or it's a cube, four corners of the earth. That's ridiculous. Well, the Bible also says that in chapter 20, verse 8, where it talks about the Antichrist deceived the nations to the four corners of the earth. So the Bible talks about that. But the Bible doesn't believe the earth is flat or it's a cube. Not at all. It's a figure of speech. And the critics love this. But when you look at maybe advertisements, I've seen an advertisement for a cruise ship go to the four corners of the globe. And it literally means four extreme limits of the earth. That's what the four corners of the earth is: north, south, east, and west. When I was a kid, I remember going into the post office and it had a military figure there. I think it was a Marine. It says, join the Marines and go to the four corners of the earth. And so it's just a figure of speech. The Bible, way before they discovered or they believed that the earth was round, the Bible said that. The Bible's not a book of science, but it does state scientific facts. In fact, one of the most ancient pieces of literature in all antiquity is the book of Job. And Job talks about the circle of the earth. It's round. In fact, Job chapter 26, verse 10, if you're a note taker and an apologetic person and somebody wants to, you know, come get on your case because they think that the Bible, you know, is unscientific, so you have it in Job 26, 10. You have it in Proverbs 8, verse 27. You have it in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22. And there are other places where it talks about the circle of the earth. Never believes that it's flat or a cube. That's what, you know, the critic or the unbeliever will want to put, you know, on the Bible. But that's not what the Bible says. Now, what we're seeing here in this chapter 7, we're seeing two groups of tribulation people, two groups of people, two people groups in this revival. Number one, godly remnant of Jews that are sealed, and then a great multitude of martyrs throughout the world, saved Gentiles. So we're seeing Jews that are sealed by God, and we're seeing Gentiles that are martyred for their faith. And the four angels, it says, that are standing on the four corners, and they have power. That is a lot of power to hold back the wind. Bible talks about grasping the wind with your hand. You can't do it. The Bible says it's like the Holy Spirit. The wind comes and goes. You do not know where it comes or where it goes. And yet these angels, powerful enough to hold back these winds, this calm before the storm. And when you think about it, that would be stifling. Because the water cycle depends upon evaporation, transportation, and precipitation. So if you can imagine sweating it out on planet Earth at that time, but God is sending a message. And then this other angel in verse 2 that ascends from the rising of the sun or from the east to seal the saints, Now, when it talks about sealing, well, they're going to seal the Jews. But when it talks about sealing, now, sealing can be a visible mark or an invisible mark. But sealing is an identification mark. That's the idea there. Often in that culture, if you were sending off some goods by boat or land transportation, they would know it's your goods because you'd melt wax on that package and you'd have a signet ring. It would have your inscription, your family crest, and you'd press it in that wax as it's soft and then pull it out. And as the wax hardens, you simply go to where those goods, the destination of those goods, show your signet ring and show the package with the marking in it, that insignia, and it's yours. And so the idea here, this sealing is a sign of ownership. Those are my goods. And so God, when he seals a saint, it's saying that those are mine. The Bible tells us that we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 1. It says in verse 13 and 14 that in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. In other words, we're going to get to the destination and God's going to take us home to be with him. That's the idea. And that is a powerful verse because when you receive Christ, you're sealed. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, the Bible says, dwells in you. That's our sealing. That's our God's ownership of us. And that's how our life changes so dramatically as the Holy Spirit comes in and conforms us to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, what we're going to find is the Antichrist is going to want to duplicate that. He'll duplicate that mark or a mark in the right hand or the forehand, and you'll not be able to buy or sell. That's in chapter 13. We'll get to that in time. And it's amazing how far they've come with sealing a person, you know, with something that's not even visible. And as we talk about that, we see that what was impossible when John wrote this is now possible, and it's even happening. So it's pretty amazing how the Bible predicts these things. Now, also this sealing is to protect that one that God owns, protect them from the wrath that is being poured out upon the Christ-rejecting world. Remember in Egypt when the Lord said that slaughter that unblemished lamb and then put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel? There's the house is sealed, so the angel of death will pass over. That's a type of sealing. As God's wrath was poured out on Egypt, God's people were sealed, protected. Remember when Rahab in the city of Jericho, when the spies went in there and she brought them in and she said, "Have mercy on me, you know, we know that you're going to be the conquerors." And they said, "Well, okay, don't mention that we were here. And we'll save you and all that are in your household, but put a red cord out of your window. That'll be a sign. That'll be a sealing of this house. And we'll know you're in the house and we'll preserve that house." So that's the type of sealing that God, gives us. In fact, when the people of Judah were backsliding and serving false gods and going away from God, in Ezekiel 9:4, it says, "Mark those who sigh and groan over abominations and smite the others." In other words, they're grieved over how people are living. And so God says, put a sign on them, mark them, because when I judge, I'm going to pass over them and smite those who are doing the deeds that are against my covenant and against me. Well, he goes on here in verse 4, and it says, "And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Now, let me say this. This is good biblical practice. When plain sense makes common sense, seek no further sense. I don't know how you can be more plain than this. Seal 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, how the Jehovah's Witness think that they're the 144,000, I don't know. How other groups think that they're the 144,000, they're just reading into the scriptures. Now, one of the things you have to be careful of, there's what is called replacement theology out there. It is bogus. It is a false doctrine. It says that now the church, since Israel rejected their Messiah, the church receives all the benefits and all the blessings that would have gone to Israel, or replacement theology. We are spiritual Israel, they will say. No, we aren't. We're not spiritual Israel. We are the church. We are the body of Christ. We're completely separate from those of Israel. Now, there are Jews in the body of Christ as well, but this is completely separate. This is completely different, what we're seeing here. Now, it couldn't be more plain in what it says. And I will have people tell me, well, I'm one of the 144,000. Oh, you are? Yes. Yes, I'm with that group. There's all sorts of groups that claim that. And I go, well, what tribe are you from? Because they usually don't know what tribe they're from. And in fact, some don't even know what the tribes are. They just think they're 144,000. And so it kind of mystifies them when you ask them, what tribe are you from? And these groups want to say that they're, you know, from, you know, some tribe of the 144,000. They're not even Jewish. You see, there's a certain term, exegesis, that's drawing out, that's exposing what's in the scripture. And then there's eisegesis, that's putting into the scripture. When you put into the scripture what's not there, that's eisegesis. And that's will lead you into a false doctrine. When you exegete, that's pulling out what is already in there. You don't have to, you know, make it up. It's right there. And when you practice eisegesis, it's like the saying goes, wonderful things in the Bible I see, all of them put there by you and by me. You know, we put them there in eisegesis. But this is very plain. Notice, and not only that, the tribes of the sons of Israel, but it names them. Notice verse 5 to verse 8. And from the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed, and from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000, and from the tribe of Gad, 12,000, from the tribe of Asher, 12,000, from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000, from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000, from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000, and from the tribe of Levi, 12,000, from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000, from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000, from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000, and from the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Now, if you're astute, you'll notice that a couple of the tribes are missing. God's omitted the tribe of Dan and the tribe of Ephraim. You go, well, why would that be? Well, because Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 18 warned against idolatry. Idolatry, don't practice it, lest, it says in verse 18, among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. And yet they did. In fact, Jeroboam, he set up calf worship. Jeroboam, when the kingdom was divided after Solomon, Solomon's son Rehoboam wanted to rule with a harder than his father, and so Jeroboam split off and started the northern kingdom of Samaria, and Rehoboam had the southern kingdom of Judah, the capital, Jerusalem, capital of the northern kingdom, Samaria. And so at that time, you find that because Jeroboam didn't want the people to leave his kingdom and go practice worship in Jerusalem, He invented, well, he didn't invent it. They already practiced it in Egypt, you know, as Aaron, you know, made these golden calf, said, hey, this is your God. And then Moses came down and, you know, obliterated the calf and, you know, made, put it in the water and made the people drink it. And so Jeroboam, he set up calf worship. He set it up in Dan and in the border of Ephraim. So you have from Dan to the border of Ephraim, calf worship. Excavation in the northern Israel at Tel Dan, where the altar of this pagan worship stood, has been discovered. We've been there. I've been there a number of times. We were there on our last Israel trip. We visit it. I sit on that altar, and then I teach about Jeroboam there. It's pretty amazing to be back there, just on site, where all this took place. But you see, Dan led them into idolatry. And so the Lord singles the tribe of Dan out for adversity. And that's what we see in Deuteronomy 29. If you have your Bible, you might turn there in verse 18 to give you a context of why they're not in here in this ceiling of the 144,000. The Lord says, lest there, Moses is writing this, lest there should be any among you of a man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations, lest there shall be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood, and it shall be when he hears the words of this curse that he will boast, saying, I have peace, though I walk in stubbornness of my heart, and in order to destroy the watered land with the dry. And the Lord shall never be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will burn against that man, and every curse which is written in this book will rest on him, and the Lord will not blot his the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. Then the Lord will single him out for adversity from all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant which are written in this book of the law. So here, because of idolatry, you don't find his name in the ceiling of the 144,000. Now, mercy triumphs over justice. You do find in the millennial kingdom, Dan is there. So although he misses a privilege because of the adversity, you know, that he went into and the sin that he went into, you know, and God doesn't allow him to be sealed, he does give him a portion, but it's way outside where the throne of God will be in the millennial reign. And so that is interesting. And Ephraim, well, Ephraim's not mentioned. Manasseh is, but Ephraim is not. Remember Manasseh and Ephraim, brothers? And the father is Joseph? Joseph is mentioned here, as we read. And Manasseh is mentioned, but Ephraim is off the map. He's not even there. Why? Because of the same thing, idolatry. Idolatry. In fact, in Hosea chapter 4, verse 17, it says, Ephraim is given over to idols, leave him alone. So here, I think there's a discipline and for Ephraim. Plus, the Ephraimites, man, those guys were mean. Man, you didn't want to get around them. Ephraim is always contending with their brothers. Remember when Gideon went after the Midianites and beat the Midianites, and then the Ephraimites, they didn't join in the battle, but afterwards they came and they were angry. They said, why didn't you call us? And we didn't come with you. And he did call them at the last, and those guys captured and killed Oreb and Zeb. And then when they confronted Gideon, Gideon's so great. Soft answer turns away wrath. Gideon just basically says, what is the gleanings of Ephraim compared to the vintage of Abiezer? That's who he was of the tribe. In other words, he says, what drops to the ground of your vineyard is so much better than just the choice vintage of ours. You got Oreb and Zeb, and you captured them. Oh, you did so much. And so it kind of calmed them down. They didn't go to battle. But then a little farther, that you can find that in Judges 8, but a little farther in Judges 12, here's a different guy, different type of attitude with Jephthah. They did the same thing to Jephthah when he went against the Ammonites. And then they came out and they said, "You didn't call us. We're going to burn your house down." And he said, "I called and you didn't come." And he went to war with them. I mean, he was in their face as much as they were in his face. 42,000 died because Ephraim couldn't hold their temper. And so you find that that these guys, you know, they're eliminated here from the 144,000 that are sealed. They're not going to lose their salvation, but they lost their rewards. And isn't that always true? It's always true. We may not lose our salvation, but we can lose the rewards because we weren't faithful to the call God had on our life. And I find that you think about the 12 tribes. Well, are they still around? Yes. Of course they're still around. And they're probably multiplying. You know, how many millions of Jews are in the world? Now, they don't know which tribe they're from. Oh, they might say they know what tribe they're from. Our bus driver was Naphtali, and somebody asked him, "Oh, what tribe are you from?" He said, "From the tribe of Naphtali." I had to bite my tongue because the Jews don't know what tribe they're from. All their genealogical records were destroyed or lost in 70 AD. They don't know what their genealogy is. Oh, they might name their child Naphtali because it's a popular name in Israel, but it doesn't necessarily mean you're from that tribe. My grandson, my daughter named him Levi. Now, in the local news, my grandson is somewhat of a brainiac. Good sense, smart kid. And he made a charger for his iPhone. He made it, he built it, he put it together. It was kind of an interesting thing. But he forgot it, and he left it in the gym when he went to class. And all of a sudden in his school, it was a lockdown because they didn't know what the device was. And then the word got to him, and he ran, and he picked it up, and he showed it what it was. It was kind of like, remember the clock boy? And the Muslim boy that Obama brought to the White House, and they said he was so persecuted and stuff. Well, it's interesting. I thought that was an interesting story. It made the local news, but then I saw it in the national news. It went national. I sent it to my daughter. I always like to read the comments of people. Oh, man, did they go off on Obama? Oh, you'll bring a Muslim kid to, you know, the White House. He just reconstructed a clock. This kid actually made, Levi, my grandson, actually made something that was, and so they just kind of went off on him. And then they made the comparison. Oh, you'll bring a Muslim to the White House, but you won't bring a Jew. They thought he was a Jew because his name was Levi. He's no more Jewish than me, I'm not, or more Norwegian and German, you know, that would passed on to my daughter. But you see, the name doesn't necessarily mean the ethnicity in this case. They don't know who they are, the tribes of Israel. God does, and so God's the one that will seal them in that last days, and he will seal them for that purpose of basically being a witness, a testimony of God in the last days. Some call them 144,000 Billy Grahams. I don't know, but they will be an incredible witness for Christ at that time. Well, he goes on, verse 9, "And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne And before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches, were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So here, white robes are given to them. White robes speak of the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness that Christ won for us. And then they had palm branches. That's interesting. Palm branches in their hands, holding on to the palm branches. What does that mean? Well, remember when Jesus made his triumphant entry, they had palm branches they threw down before him. You could read it in John chapter 12, verse 13. Well, what's the significance? They cried, "Hosanna, save now," with the palm branches. What does it mean? What does a palm branch mean? When they would have the Feast of Tabernacles, they would go on top of their roof and made a lean-to out of the palm branches so they can look through that and see the stars. Well, the Bible tells us that the palm branches, palm tree, speaks of righteousness. In Psalm 92, 12, it says, "Righteous man will flourish like the palm tree." It also speaks of beauty. Palm trees do. Palm fronds do. Song of Solomon's 7:7, "Your beauty is like the palm tree." And it also speaks of victory, that triumphant entry, as I mentioned, with Jesus making that entry. They're crying, "Save now." So what is it saying here when they're saying, "Save now"? Notice verse 10 again. "And they cry with a loud voice, saying, salvation," or salvation, "save now, to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So here it's being fulfilled. The very thing that they cried out when Jesus made his triumphant entry. Verse 11 says, "And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever." Let's go one more verse. "And one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they and from where have they come?" So, who are these praising God? Pretty much like chapter 5, the church, in that praise of God. You see, this is a scene of praise of the tribulation saints. This is not the church. Totally different in chapter 5, the church in heaven around the throne. That sevenfold praise that they are giving in chapter 5, verse 12. This too is a sevenfold praise. Everything is exactly the same except the word riches. Riches with the church, chapter 5, verse 12, but here, thanksgiving. Chapter 7, verse 12. They're two different groups, the church and the tribulation saints. Now, what's the difference? Why do you say riches for the church there in chapter 5 and now here thanksgiving there in chapter 7? Well, primarily because the riches are primarily for the church and what God has done in the church. Remember in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." The riches of his glory, the inheritance in the saints. That's us. We're around the throne. The riches have happened. We're his saints, glorified with him around the throne. Remember when Jesus gave that parable of the treasure that a man hid in a field and he bought the field, sold all he had to buy the field? He didn't necessarily want the field, but he wanted the treasure in the field. He had to have ownership of the field to get the treasure. The Bible says we are that treasure in the field. You see, Jesus, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so he perished to redeem back the world unto God. But he can make all kinds of worlds. He can make all kinds of universe. He wants to treasure us in the world. You see, that's where the lamb that had died for our sins is now taking that trust deed of the earth, and now he's going to cleanse the earth before he comes and sets up his kingdom. So I think it's noteworthy that there's a difference in the praise. The same, all the words are the same, seven praise words, except the one for the church is riches, the other for the tribulation saints at thanksgiving. Now, we find that in verse 13, there's a rhetorical or a question that's asked. And one of the elders answered, saying to me, These who are clothed in white robes, who are they and from where have they come? So, rhetorical question. John doesn't know. And I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. If it's the church, John would know. He helped establish the church. But he said, who are these saints, John? Who are those that you're seeing here? And John was so familiar, he was the longest living apostle. He probably died, you know, could have been in his, well, it was his late 90s. Some believe even into his 100 years old. But he wrote the book of Revelation when he was in his 90s. He wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John in his 90s. So if anybody would know the church, John would. But he says, Lord, you know. You know. He didn't recognize. And he calls this elder Lord. It's a title of honor. This isn't God that he's talking about. This is one of the elders around the throne. A title of honor. It's like sir, addressing somebody as sir. And really, the answer, how long, is from chapter 6, verse 10. Remember they're asking, how long? Verse 10, they cried out, how long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell upon the earth? This is the answer to that. Seen in a completed picture in the total number of the martyred saints. And you'll see that again in chapter 12, verse 11. It says, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony. They loved not their life unto death. Well, we get close to the end here in verse 15. It says, for this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them. Notice they're before the throne. That's a place of prominence. That's a place of honor. And he will spread his tabernacle over them. Interesting word. Because it means he'll spread his presence. A constant covering of the Lord over them. Overshadowing them so that they're safe and they're rescued after all they've experienced. I mean, boy, they came through this tribulation. And they were put to death by the Antichrist and his servants. And now they're with the Lord. The Bible says in Psalm 91:1, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. And that's what they're doing at this point. And notice they're serving. They're serving him. They're in a complete state of spiritual perfection in this high honor of serving the Lord. There's an unspeakable joy, full of glory in the presence of the Lord. The difference with these tribulation saints who are serving and with us, who are the church, glorified in heaven, chapter 5, with the Lord, the Bible says that we will reign and rule with Christ. Now, it's wonderful to serve the Lord, but it's also wonderful to reign and rule with him. That's what he says the church will do. You see, they have full rights there in heaven. They do have full rights, but different ministries, different privileges, different offices, different capacities. And so you see that with the tribulation saints, they're serving the Lord. They're going to be in a glorified body, have all the privileges, and then we are there with the Lord. We are reigning and ruling with a rod of iron for those 1,000 years as we will progress toward the end of the book of Revelation. And then he goes on the last couple verses, they shall hunger no more, neither shall they thirst any more, neither shall the sun beat down on them or any heat, for the Lamb is the center of the throne. He shall be their shepherd and shall guide them to springs of water of life, and God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. Not hunger or thirst anymore. Remember, they've been through the tribulation, that judgment as it unfolded. Remember, the fresh water supply will be poisoned. It'll not rain. Famine conditions will exist. The power of the heavens will be shaken. And also the Bible says power will be given to the sun to scorch men with heat, with a great heat. And so here now there's an absolute relief of all that. Can you imagine how they feel and the appreciation and the worship? You know, people that really worship God with maybe a lot greater degree than you or me are those that have been through difficult, hard times, and they've come to the Lord and the Lord has healed them. It's like they know the worst of the worst, and now they have the best of the best. And so they are absolute worshipers. And so imagine these in heaven worshiping the Lord after going through what they had gone through, and the Lord himself will wipe away every tear. You mean, will there be tears in heaven? Oh, no. Will there be a remembrance of what they went through? Oh, no. It's just a sign that there will be a complete bliss and a complete absence of the sorrow and the pain and all that they went through. The Bible tells us in Psalm 56:8, you, speaking of God, keep track of my sorrows. You have collected all my tears in your bottle. You have recorded each one in your book. Maybe he's talking about those tears that he collected, that they, you know, that they wept during that time. And maybe those that he, as a remembrance, and he just kind of pours those out. You know, no tears any longer. Now that seventh seal, you know, is going to be an introduction to the seven trumpet judgments. The wrath of God intensifies on planet Earth. Now we didn't see it here. We saw it with the seal judgments up to seal six. But then this seventh seal is going to unleash seven trumpet judgments. And yet we find that in wrath, God remembers mercy. So all through this, even though there is the wrath of God, the wrath of the Lamb, you're always going to see mercy and you see great salvation take place. Why don't we stand and let's pray, and I'm going to have Cliff come on up. Father, we do thank you for tonight. Lord, and I pray that you'd seal our hearts with a word that has gone forth and some of those things that you want to bring to our remembrance. Lord, we thank you so much for the privilege of being your child. Lord, you've called us and you've filled us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, you've sealed us with the Holy Spirit of promise. And there will be a time when you come back for us and we will be face to face with you. Lord, what glory that will be. I would pray that if there be anyone here tonight that have never received you as Lord and Savior, just the reality of salvation, so simple but so profound, that Jesus Christ, God the Creator, the Son of God, but God the Son, second person of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons in the one Godhead, Jesus Christ came to earth as a man, went to the cross, died on the cross for our sins, that if we believe in him, that we would be saved. There's a vicarious transference of his righteousness to our lives. He takes our sin and we take his righteousness. He proved that by being buried and raised on the third day from the dead. He's got a glorified body. He ascended to heaven, and he sent forth the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, into our hearts. Lord, what a deal. What a deal. And all we have to do is come to him, confess our sin. He's just and faithful to forgive us, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if that's you tonight, just say this simple prayer. You can say it quietly. Say it after me. Dear Jesus, come into my heart. Be my Lord and be my Savior. I thank you for dying for me, shedding your blood that I might be forgiven of my sin. And I hand you all the sins that I've ever committed, and I pray that you forgive me now. I turn from them, and I turn to you. I accept you into my heart as my Lord and as my Savior. And I pray that you'd fill me with your Holy Spirit. Help me to live my life pleasing you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.